It's always nice to be back to the house of the Lord. Let us seek the Lord's favor before we hear His word. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide this morning. As we meditate upon this topic, lead and guide us, that you will fill us with the knowledge of thy will, in all wisdom and understanding, that we will resolve even to follow your way, resolve to serve thee with fear, and to rejoice with trembling. Lead and guide us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Allow me to begin by introducing two historical figures. The first was a brilliant but ambitious and power-hungry Italian general. His name was Cesare Borgia, who lived during the European Renaissance in the 16th century. The second figure is someone that is more familiar to us, John Knox, a Reformed theologian, leader of the Scottish Reformation, who founded the Presbyterian Church of Scotland in the same century. Now, these two men were so different in terms of their convictions and ambitions when they were alive. So how different were their last words at their deathbeds? Cesare Borgia, on his deathbed at 32 years old, "When I live, I provided for everything, but death, now I must die, and I am unprepared to die." John Knox lived in Christ, died in Christ, and the flesh shall not fear death. What about our context for this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5? What about from Apostle Peter? So what did he say? What were his last greetings and benediction as we found in the book? I propose that we read the two verses together for our text this morning. "But the God of all grace, who have called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We know that the epilogue is just as important as the prologue. They say that the last words are, in fact, lasting words. By now, we'll be very familiar with the term suffer or suffering from the study of 1 Peter. We'll also be familiar with the term grace. Grace, as in charis in Greek, it appeared 10 times in the 5 chapters. I always like to encourage you to read the whole book again, if you can, the 5 chapters. Now we are reaching to the very end. So it makes it one of the two books with the highest count per chapter of the mention of the term grace, together with the book of Ephesians. Therefore, the context of 1 Peter here is not just about trials and sufferings, but to remind them of the hope of grace reserved for them. So in the letter, there's speaking to all the believers not to hang their heads down, but to look up to the Almighty God of grace. So may the Lord speak to us this morning. Always look up to the Almighty God of grace. Hence, we see in verse 10 that Peter starts with the word "but" to explain that despite the difficulties they will face in the preceding verses, God has a special provision of grace in store for them. So let us find out the three aspects of God's grace this morning. There will be the continuing grace, the sustaining grace, and the transforming grace. I'll start with the first point, the continuing grace. I'd like to read Psalm 145, verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy." Grace is an attribute of God. There's a common grace of God, universal, general provision for all, whether you are a believer or not. God gives rain and sunshine upon the fields of both Christian and non-believing farmers. But there's also a special grace for all of us, for Christians. This is the context Peter is talking about. So from Psalm 145, verse 8, we know that God is merciful and gracious. So how do you define mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve, which is damnation. What about grace? Grace is not, it's getting what we don't deserve, which is eternal life. So grace is undeserved favor, His unmerited favor for all of us. So we thank God for His grace upon us this morning, that we can come to His house to worship Him. You know, towards the end of his life, of David's life, David did something that was foolish, and he was punished by the Lord by numbering his army. He was tempted by Satan, and he fell for it. That's in the text mentioned here, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses, the first two verses. We know this numbering was against God's will. And despite the protests from his chief general, David felt he knew better than anybody else, right? He was a king then. So why did David feel this way? Allow me to quote the commentary from Charles Spurgeon. David's aspiration to number Israel was not mere administration, but a sin that showed a lack of faith in God's promises. We must remain vigilant in our trust in Him. So what does it mean to be vigilant in our trust in God? It means that what we say to do, what we strive to do, we must do it. Okay, vigilant that we do not fall, that we do not fail to trust God despite all the outward confession. In last Sunday's sermon, Reverend Quek mentioned that Satan is also known as a roaring lion. We need to be sober and vigilant. We learn that to be vigilant is to be alert and cautious, like crossing a river on slippery rocks. Okay, so bear that in mind, right? Always be vigilant. So this episode that's in 1 Chronicles 21 that I quoted here spoke of three punishment choices that God gave David as a result of his sin. Okay, for those who have read this context before, you know which choice that David chose. And God is gracious to him to give him three choices. First was 3 years of famine, or 3 months of war devastation, or 3 days of pestilence. And this episode demonstrated God's power, mercy, and grace all together. Let me explain to you. Number one is a display of God's power. David chose the third choice, right, naturally. So the price of this choice, 70,000 fighting fit men were killed that day. Right, it was 4% of David's army. It had taken David years to build up his army, but it just took days for God to do so. Number two is to display our God's mercy. God said to the angel of death in verse 15 in that chapter, "It is enough." God stopped it. God stopped at 70,000 men. He could go on and on and on. And David said to the Lord, "Very great are his mercies," right, the mercies of God. Here we see the mercy of God shown to us when he stays his hand of judgment, when he withholds his hand of judgment, okay, despite for the sin in our life. Right? Hebrews 10:13, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Here we see that God's hand of judgment is also his hand of mercy. Thirdly, it's a display of God's grace. The lesson for David, so his strength is not in his weapon systems, in the size of his army. By God's grace, the Lord allowed David to rebuild and restore the communion with him by allowing to build a temple of, and also an altar of repentance. So the grace of God is seen continually throughout the life of David. And the lesson for us this morning, without God's grace, we can do nothing. We cannot even lift a finger. You know that the angel of the Lord, in fact, chose and identified the place for the setting of the altar for David. And it was a site where the temple was built later on. So from here, we learn that nothing happens by chance or by the design of God. So what can we learn from this episode? If our child of God, we know the Lord is merciful. He is gracious. And his hand of mercy is always upon us. Otherwise, his hand of judgment is upon the children of wrath. If any of us here in the hall have not known the Lord this morning, may the Lord speak to you and convict you of the need of a Savior. We must confess your mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. Throughout the book, Peter taught us that God's grace is a continuum from the past to the present and to the future. It's never ending, never ceasing. Right. God's grace is seen in salvation, that's in the past. And we take that from chapter 1, verse 10. "In the prophets of old, inquire and search diligently for the salvation and the grace that was meant for believers." This grace was inaugurated through the birth and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So by grace are you saved through faith. During the process of saving us, God's grace is manifested, okay, in the election, redemption, and regeneration of mankind. God's grace is also seen in the present time, right, for all of us here, in the preservation and the protection of his saints. 5:10, we just read that he is a God of all grace. He gave up grace to the humble. Verse 5, we read that 2 weeks ago. So this is God's covenant love in action. So what's our response? We are expected to read this word. and keep a close communion with God to enjoy the daily dose of grace the Lord will dish out for all of us, which is sufficient to preserve and protect His people every day. And God's grace, finally, is also seen in the future, seen in the Lord's coming. That is taken from 1:13. Believers are exhorted to have a forward-looking mind. Set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed at the second coming of Jesus. And Peter had a very clear vision, although he was writing from a prison in Rome. He had a very clear view of the coming of Lord Jesus Christ. For him, and for all of us, he exhorted to receive the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for him. Unfortunately, not everybody believes in the second coming of Christ. If you say that to a person on the street today, probably you get a funny look, right? They may not understand what I'm trying to say. Or for those who heard of this before, they say, no, I will reject this understanding. There's a reason why, and today we all live in an existential society. We always think that the past is not relevant. The future is uncertain. So what's important that you enjoy the life that you exist in today, right? To enjoy now. And this is the YOLO mindset that was mentioned last Sunday. And this mindset is not just talking about the second coming of Christ, but this mindset is also reinforced through the New Age theology that's been drumming on people's mind that, hey, this life is the most important, anything else is not relevant. And so one of which says that God is dead. There's a teaching that God is dead or God is sleeping. What it meant is that God is around, but God is not important, right? There's an eclipse of God. He's around, but He's not important. Do whatever you like to do, right, despite all this. And that came from a German higher critics teaching that was later promoted in US. So we got out of the picture. Then the highest form of life on earth, based on the theory of evolution, will be man. So it's become natural for man to deify man, right? And that's man worship. I'm not sure, have you heard of so many of us idolize familiar names that we read in the papers, in the social media, tech leaders, business leaders, who seem to get it right, so inspiring, full of ideas, who got rich so soon, right? So that will be the person that you idolize, that you aspire to be. Perhaps this is a gradual way for us to replace the importance of God with man. We teach in theology that God became man, but slowly you realize that in our daily life, man became God. Okay, perhaps this is an unconscious conditioning for us to accept the Antichrist, who's going to be the leader, who's going to solve the worst problems during the tribulation. I'll move on to the second point about sustaining grace, how God's grace is so sustaining us every day. You know, this sustaining grace is given when we wait on the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 6 mentioned, we know that God will exhort us in due time. And in verse 10, we just read, we know the suffering is considered to be a while. And that's a term given in the Bible, for a while. It speaks of a duration. There's an ending. Hence, we need to wait on the Lord. So when we suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. You know, well-doing means doing something that is legally, socially, morally right. The action of well-doing has a glaring contrast to the worst practice. It can be seen as a mockery. It can be seen as a rejection of their value system. And this will not be well-received. It takes courage to call the sins of others or not to participate in them. It takes lots of courage. Perhaps some of us encountered before. John the Baptist highlighted the adulterous marriage of King Herod through his preaching. This offended the king, and the price was that John the Baptist was beheaded for this. During the worship of the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, not everyone was caught up in a frenzy. The tribe of Levi stood firm against idolatry. No, standing firm for Christ is never easy. It's frowned upon in the end days. And Peter warned us that there'll be scoffers. Who are these people? Scoffers, people who mock the truth. People who say that anything that is right, okay, is going to be wrong. They mock the truth. And from within the church, Peter in 2 Peter also mentioned that there'll be false teachers, there'll be false prophets in the midst. And they will follow their pernicious, destructive ways. The way of truth will be evil spoken of. It means that those who live an honest life will be targeted, maligned, and defamed. And this is the kind of sufferings that Peter is talking about as well. So in today's world, if we preach against sin and immorality, critics will say that we are being unloving or being narrow-minded. Right? Such a behavior has no place in this enlightened society. You see that in some countries, they've been changing the laws to be more accommodating to this changing shift and the shifting norms. Our comfort is that God is not sleeping. God is definitely not slack, as some men call slackness. He will judge the world at the end days. Peter wrote that God had already judged the world a few times, okay, even when upon his writing. So let us consider the few judgments that God has made before that. The angels who rebelled. Lucifer himself, he lifted himself in pride and wanted to be like God, and got one third of the angels to rebel. They were all cast to earth. God can read our hearts and our minds, all right, and that of angels as well. The old world who mocked at Noah was destroyed by the flood. And during that time, the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every thought of his heart was evil continually. Noah and his family patiently built the ark while asking man to repent. Third one that we know as well, the homosexual cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone. Judgments from God, and it's real and it's coming again. So we know God will judge the world again. And I believe that every lifer in this hall will know that God will judge the world again. This time not with fire. Sorry, not with water, but with fire. Okay? As we learn from 2 Peter 3:7. So if we are persecuted for well-doing, let us take heart that God will exalt us in due time. When we humble ourselves before God, God's grace does not mean instant relief. In due time, it does not mean instant relief. It means we need to wait upon the Lord's timing, and God has a higher purpose that we do not know. Take an example, given the Bible, of a young man known to be good-looking, godly, well-loved by his father, hard-working, well-favored by his boss. I think he got all the attributes, all the right factors. I think he's got everything going his way. But he ended up in a prison. So that was Joseph. He went through the fiery trial and suffered for well-doing. He must have prayed very hard in the prison over a crime that he did not commit. So how long did he pray in the prison? Was it 2 or 3 weeks? Or perhaps some might think it's 2 or 3 months. It was 2 or 3 years, 2 to 3 years. And during that time, the innocent Joseph must be wondering why the all-powerful God, whom he entrusted his life to, did not answer his prayer. Some will be asked why. Why didn't the powerful God answer my prayer? In hindsight, we knew if he were to be released any earlier, he would not be reachable when the Pharaoh sent for him to interpret his dream 2 years later. That opportunity helped to secure his freedom and a role in the royal court. Joseph became a prime minister, the number 2 man in Egypt at the age of 30 years old. So there's a reason why certain things happen and why certain prayers are not answered immediately. For Joseph, there's a reason why he had to be in a prison for that long. God doesn't move without a purpose or plan when molding his servant or trying a man. Brother Mark wrote in the weekly article in May, the Puritan wisdom of joyful suffering, and it was given there, the key action for believers is to wait and hope. To wait and hope. Joseph waited patiently on the Lord, knowing God will exalt him in due time. God will give us his sustaining grace, not just when we wait upon him, but also when we obey him. Go obey him, right? Obey the Lord. Peter exhorted the believers to have a vigilant mind, be clear, be sober, and remain obedient despite the trials. And when you go through that, do not behave like an unbeliever. Go back to your old life again. We learned in chapter 1. This is not easy in the midst of pain and suffering. When an undesirable examination grade, or when we lost our job, in failed relationships, in sickness and pain, added with shame and embarrassment, you know, our instinct is to leave God out of our life. Our instinct is to behave like Job's wife, curse God and die. This is exactly what Satan wants us to do. There was an Irish lady who arrived in India many years ago to start a mission station. She served 55 years in a mission station without being back for furlough. While in her early 60s, she'd been serving for many years, in the early 60s, she fell into a pit in the dark. Dislocated her ankles and twisted her spine. She became bedridden as a result. Okay, some of us might know the story of Amy Carmichael. Okay, despite the pain and difficulty, she continued the mission work in India. On suffering and trial, she wrote, "We are not asked to understand, but simply to obey. We are not asked to understand, but simply to obey." For the next 20 years, she wrote books, poems, and directed her work from her bedroom without stopping. For her, it was just simply trust and obey. We may not know or understand God's higher purpose, but we know nothing escapes His will. A.W. Tozer wrote, "With the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it, what do we lack? What do we lack but to trust and obey?" History has it that Peter was crucified upside down by Emperor Nero at his beloved chariot racetrack. That's in the central Rome. Today, this racetrack is demolished. It's part of the St. Peter's Square in the Vatican. Nero was so obsessed with his racetrack that he wanted it to be operational day and night. When the night comes, Nero covered captured Christians in flammable pitch, nailed them to high places, and set them ablaze to illuminate the track at night. Okay, this is an illustration that was given there. Peter is aware. Okay, by the revelation of God, Peter knew that the sufferings would be coming soon for the Christians. And that's the reason why he encouraged that the best way to refute the godless world is to obey God. Obey God, trust and obey. Having your conversation, your life honest among Gentiles, for it's the best testimony we can give. This will cause others to know the power of the gospel, soundly demonstrated. When we submit to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the kings as supreme, when we honor all men, including unbelieving bosses, kings, and people in power. And we learned that in chapter 2 from Peter. So the shining testimony of Christians, despite the persecution by Nero, caused the church to grow. This is the best gospel message that people read with their eyes. Their lives became an open letter, known and read of all men. The early church fathers sum it up in this phrase, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When we obey, the more God will give His sustaining grace." So we thank God for the Lord's blessings upon all of us, asking us to continue to trust in Him, knowing that God will help us. I will now move on to the third point, which is the transforming grace. The third point about transforming grace is that the Lord will change us and help us as we go through sufferings. Earlier in verse 10, we read that after ye have suffered a while, we know there's an end to it, there's a duration. God will change us, make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The last part of verse 10. So imagine after church today that you are in the train ride on the MRT, you saw an elderly person. First thing that struck your mind is that maybe this person needed some help. Okay, you greeted the person, you offered your seat to him. So in return, you expected a smile, right? A greeting, a thanks from that person. What if you receive a snare and a rebuke because the person was angry with you for thinking that he was old and needed a seat? At that point in time, probably you'll feel indignant, maybe a bit offended. But in your heart, you're just thinking, you just suffered for righteousness' sake, okay, for a small cause. Nonetheless, you also be thinking it's just a short ride on the transport system. We will get over it. So imagine now you have to suffer for a much longer period of time. Imagine now you do not smoke or drink. You took care of your health, yet you contracted lung cancer. You brought your child to the Sunday school, to the church since young. He spent all the effort to educate them in the Christian education. Yet he or she turned wayward as a teen and turned cold towards God. You work hard in office, always punctual and responsible. Yet you are slighted by colleagues, okay, because of your values and inflexible integrity. You know, going through all these things is going to be tough. That's why Peter said that we must learn to trust in the Lord. It's going to be tough. It's going to cut us deep. It's going to hurt us badly. I'd like to quote another example of a man who has gone through a difficult time as well, as quoted in the Bible. There was another young man at that point in time. Look at David. Right, I talk about David was old age. Now, David was young. He was a godly young man. And what did he do when he was young? He volunteered for the battle with Goliath. His victory and subsequent fame hurt his relationship with his master, who was also his father-in-law, King Saul. And from a young man to his kingship at 30 years old, he was hunted like a prey by King Saul. That's more than 10 years of being hunted. I'm not sure how it's feeling like, okay, running around. Okay. Although he had two opportunities to kill Saul, he refused to touch the Lord's anointed. This baffled his subordinates and frustrated them. David was hurt badly, but he knew vengeance is of the Lord. The Lord will give him the grace to go through it. How did a man in his 20s possess such maturity and trust in God? I think that should be the question. When we go through it, we should not find it strange. But what's important is that how do we manage it? Okay, in maturity and trust in God. God's grace enabled him to trust and obey according to his revealed will. In Psalm 119, verse 101, I understand more of the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I've refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. The reason today we know much more, okay, because we keep God's precepts, because we read his word, and we get to know more than people before us. God's word will make us wise, make us sober and clear-minded, and it's going to change us. Know his word, keep his word, and stay away from evil. Okay, and this is going to have a life-changing impact. So when we suffer, we will ask, what is the purpose and why me? The purpose explained by Peter in verse 10 is the idea of repair, rebuild, and make good after persecution. God will make us perfect. God is going to restore us, and that's the reason why, purify us. Okay? It's the idea of repair, rebuild. Make us good, okay? Restore us. And also to establish us, that's to support us with a firm, steady hand that's unshakable. God is going to be there for us. When we go through trials, sometimes we felt that we are all alone here. Nobody will understand, but God says that he's always there for us. He's always there to hold us firm, that's unshakable. And God is going to strengthen us. He's going to empower us, make us strong, and recharge us with power to serve him. And finally, the Lord told us that he's going to settle us. When he settled, we talk about anchor, anchor well into the ground, grounded, firmly planted in the Lord. By then, we'll be totally renewed and transformed. So someone might ask, but why me? Why must I go through it? I'd like to propose that we read Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Let us, and I'll read to you, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isn't that wonderful and comforting to know that the Lord is always watching over us? Nothing is lost. Someone said that God is sleeping, God is away, God doesn't care anymore. That's all untrue. And we know the Lord told us in Isaiah 55 that his thoughts are not our thoughts. Certain things that we go through, we might not understand, but God has the best thoughts for all of us. He has a higher purpose, and it's operated by his mysterious way in providence. Sometimes we do not fully understand. Isaiah 46, verse 10, I'll read to you. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Declaring the end from the beginning. Isn't that a so powerful phrase? I'm not sure about you. Declaring the end from the beginning. Right at the beginning, God knew the end, right? So can tell you everything from chapter 1 to chapter 10. Everything is all written, and God knows every step we're going to go through, right? Even knew the things that are not yet done. And God's counsel will stand, and God will do his pleasure. So let us submit to God's counsel and pleasure, trust in his omniscience and his absolute sovereignty. You know that God knows the end from the beginning. There are no mistakes, and it's all by his permissive will. And Spurgeon has got a quote here we'd like to share with you. Even at the beginning, God knew the end. You do not know what tomorrow holds, but you do know that God reigns, and you know that He will still be with you, and that's enough. Even at the beginning, God knew the end. Isn't that comforting? You do not know what tomorrow holds, but you know that your God reigns, and you know that He will still be with you, and that's enough. The comfort that God is always with us, caring for us, right, and sustaining us. So at the end of the journey on earth, Peter said the ultimate reward for every believer is eternal glory in heaven. That's in verse 11. All right, so we read from there, and this glory will be revealed at His second coming. This is the same reference to the rest that we read in Hebrews 4:9, the heavenly rest reserved for the people of God. Verse 10, we learn about the term grace, we learn about charis in Greek, we learn about the term glory, eternal glory, that's doxa in Greek. From here with the term doxology. It's an expression of praise and glory. 5:11, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And in 4:11, there's another doxology also given in the Bible. And I'll read to you. To whom be praise and dominion. If you compare the two doxologies are given by Peter here, chapter 4 and chapter 5, common to the two doxologies, we are introduced to another term, dominion. Okay, dominion or power. Or kratos in Greek. What does it say of? It talks about God's inexhaustible power to rule. It speaks of supremacy and rulership. You know, Peter was imprisoned in Rome at the point of writing. It is God and not Rome who is a true ruler. So sometimes we live in this world, we find that who is your ruler, who is your master, and we give a certain name. But do not forget that God is a true ruler and He's a master of our lives. So despite all the earthly difficulties, Peter reminded it is God's kratos, His dominion, His binding power that holds us. We don't have ability to cling to God. The hymn writer, Robert Robinson, said that only God can chain us to Himself. In his hymn, he wrote, from Come Down Fount, he wrote, let thy goodness, like a fetter is a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to wonder, and prone to leave the God I love. May the Lord continue to remind us that it is not us that hold on to God, it is God that is holding us to Him, right? So may His goodness, like a fetter, bind our wandering hearts to Him. So by His grace and binding power, we are kept safe in the Lord. So let us look at Peter here. He was zealous for the Lord. He was a great leader of the early church. But then someone will say, what about his earlier life, the incidents that happened in his life? He was the one who denied the Lord 3 times. And remember, the Lord restored him. The Lord spoke to him 3 times about feeding his sheep. After his repentance, he was a changed man. He was the one who said, we ought to obey God rather than men. He was the one given the vision of the sheep in Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 12, Peter was the one who witnessed God's grace and special mercy. We read that when he was imprisoned by King Herod, he witnessed the angel of the Lord freeing him. Despite being guarded by many soldiers, he was guarded by 4 squads, each with 4 soldiers, and the Lord freed him. If you are like Peter this morning, who experienced the miracle of God, who experienced this special grace, you will not be the same person anymore. If you are someone who has been touched by the Lord, you will not be the same person. You will have a heavenly perspective. In the next book that we are going to read next time, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote with much confidence. He wrote that he won't be alive for too long in the second letter. He wasn't afraid to depart from this earth. He was looking forward to be in the arms of Jesus to eternal glory, as we read here. God has called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So like John Knox, the flesh shall not fear death. So may the Lord touch us and draw us close to Him this morning. Repent, if we have strayed from God, we have turned cold and lost our first love. Return, come back to God, our Father is waiting for us. And consider the words of Prophet Samuel. Only fear the Lord, serve Him in truth with all your heart, as you consider how great things He has done for us. 1 Samuel 12:24. So may we be like Peter, a man revived, sustained, and transformed by the grace of God. May the Lord help us.